Have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18 as we are continuing our series through the Gospel of Luke. And as we enter into Holy Week, we come this morning to Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 30. And before we read, I ask if you would bow with me as we ask the Spirit's anointing on His Word. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we open up Your Word this morning, we pray that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit. I pray, O Lord, that the words that I say would be faithful to what Your text says. And I pray that our hearts, O Lord, would be softened and cultivated to receive the truth of Your Word. And so give us, O Lord, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive, that it may bear fruit to Your glory and our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. This is after a sort of a series of sayings regarding the kingdom of God began back in chapter 17. And so Jesus continues that theme, or Luke continues that theme here in Luke 18, starting at verse 18. A certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." You may be seated. We went on a family nature hike recently, and the path that we were on split into two. So we had to decide which path to take. One path would lead to our intended destination, and the other path would lead us deeper into the woods. And thanks to Lori's superior sense of direction when we're in the middle of nowhere, because I have none, we chose the right path and made it to our intended destination. That image of a path splitting into two paths is a fitting one, I think, for our text this morning, because this ruler comes before Jesus. And at the feet of Jesus, the path he was on splits into two. One path will lead to the kingdom of God, and the other path will lead him away from the kingdom of God. And like the ruler, we who hear this text and find ourselves at the feet of Jesus must decide which path to take. So what I want to do with you this morning is to walk through this encounter between Jesus and the ruler. And as we find it in our text, that the basic movement or flow of that encounter hangs on several key statements. And we will identify those key statements as we walk through the encounter and contemplate them for a bit. And by the time we reach the end, it's my prayer that through the Spirit's working and leading, we will find ourselves on the right path. So here we go. The first key statement is actually a question. It's how the text begins. The ruler comes to Jesus in verse 18 and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Or to put it another way, "Good teacher, what must I do to enter into the kingdom of God?" And we know, by the way, that the ruler is exceedingly rich from later on in the account, and we also know from Matthew's gospel that he is young. And so you put it all together and you have a rich young ruler. Here's a man who has everything that almost everybody in the world wants, wealth and youth and power. And yet Jesus sees something in the ruler's heart that is off. There is something in him that is deeply wrong, something that Jesus sees that the ruler himself does not see. And we know this to be true, or at least we can safely assume or conjecture this to be true, because Jesus does not give him a straightforward answer to his question. He takes him instead on sort of this trail of thinking that will culminate in the exposure of what is wrong in his heart. And Jesus begins by challenging the ruler's concept of goodness. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And why do you call me good?" Jesus says, "No one is good except God alone." And it seems like a little bit like an abrasive response. But I suspect that the rich ruler has no idea what goodness really is. He's come before Jesus convinced of two things, that he himself is a good man and that Jesus is nothing more than a good teacher. And he's wrong on both counts. His estimation of himself is far too high, and his estimation of Jesus is far too low. He needs to know the degree to which he himself is not a good man, and he needs to know how supremely good Jesus is. Unless he sees how needy he really is for an alien goodness that God alone can give him through faith in Christ, he will never enter the kingdom. And so his misguided concept of goodness shows that there is something flawed in his understanding of and relationship with God. This is what Jesus, I think, is beginning to expose in this ruler who comes up to him that day. And Jesus pulls back sort of another layer of this exposure in verse 20. "You want to enter the kingdom of God?" Jesus says, "Well, you know the commandments." And Jesus recites them. "Don't commit adultery. Don't murder, don't steal, don't give false testimony, and honor your father and mother." And the ruler stands before Jesus, as I picture it, like a little puppy that has just perfectly performed the commands that he knows to sit and to stay and to come. And he's all excited about his performance, and he's eager for his reward. "I know those commands." "Man, you're talking to the right person. You want to start talking about commands? I mean, I've got those down. I've kept all of them ever since I was a boy. I mean, this is my wheelhouse. I've got the whole obedience thing down pat. I've covered all the bases, checked all the boxes, done everything right ever since I was 13 years old," which was the time that a Jewish boy would begin to be expected to live according to the law of God. "So I've done everything right. Got all this obedience thing down, so is that it? I mean, do I get kind of some sort of certificate or promotion? You know, what do we do next? How is this now? Am I good now to enter into the kingdom?" But there's something unusual about the commandments that Jesus recites, isn't there? Let me ask you a question. How many commandments did God give to Moses on Mount Sinai? 10, right. How many commandments does Jesus recite to the ruler? 5. The Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai are divided into two major parts, which are often called the first table of the law and the second table of the law. And the first table of the law is all about the vertical. It's all about loving God. The second table of the law is all about the horizontal. It's all about loving others. Jesus recites here commandments only from the second table of the law, and he leaves out all of the commands that have to do with loving God. And Luke doesn't tell us why Jesus does this, but here's what I think. I think that Jesus is kind of, in a sense, setting the ruler up. He's stringing him along, letting him believe that he has indeed kept the law of God until just the right time when he will drop the hammer and reveal a gaping hole in his walk with God. I think Jesus leaves out the entire first table of the law because that is precisely where the problem lies. And Jesus is about to expose it. And that exposure comes in verse 22, which is then our second key statement in the flow of this text. In sort of a Columbo-like moment, Jesus says to the rich young ruler, "One thing you still lack." Now, if you're not familiar with Columbo, just curious, by the way, who's familiar with Columbo? All right, so a good number of you. For those of you who are not, if you're not familiar with Columbo, he was a character on an old TV show played by Peter Falk, and his character on the TV show was he was a homicide detective for the LAPD. And he always wore sort of this rumpled beige raincoat and often was seen with a cigar in his mouth and kind of frumpy look with his hair and things like that. Pretty much every episode was structured basically the same way. I didn't see a ton of the show, but I saw enough to detect that almost every episode kind of went the exact same way, and it was something like this. So a murder is committed and somebody is guilty. But the guilty person has not yet been exposed, and Columbo is the detective who goes poking around trying to expose the guilty person. And throughout the episode, as the episode unfolds, Columbo comes across as sort of a simple-minded and kind of a clumsy, you know, frumpy old man, or you know, kind of a character, as he tries to gather evidence to expose the guilty person. And every episode, at least every episode that I saw, ends kind of the same way, with a guilty person almost getting away with the crime. Columbo questions the person, and he surveys the scene, and he examines the evidence, and it seems like the guilty person is going to get away with it. And Columbo does his thing, and he's almost out the door, saying, "Okay, you know," he's almost out the door, and then as he's just about to leave, he stops and he turns and he says, anybody know what he says almost every episode? Just one more thing. Right. Just one more thing. And then, of course, he reveals the final incriminating piece of information that exposes the person's guilt. That's what Jesus does. Long before Columbo ever came along, Jesus was Columbo in this scene. That's what Jesus does to the rich young ruler. "You know the commandments," Jesus says, and he recites only the second table of the law. And the ruler says, "Yeah, I've got all those down. I've kept them all since I was a boy." And the ruler appears to be guilt-free, and then Jesus is on his way out the door until he turns at the last minute and says in verse 22, just one more thing. There's one thing you still lack. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." And with these words, the proverbial hammer falls, because it is here that Jesus introduces the first table of the law. He was waiting until now to expose what was really wrong in the rich ruler's heart. And what was wrong in his heart was a first table of the law issue. For let me ask you another question. What was the very first commandment that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai? And by the way, if you're a cadet, you should be able to answer this question, because we just talked about it last Wednesday. What was the very first commandment that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai? You don't have to be a cadet to answer, but somebody give it to me. What's that? Close. That comes right after. That's from Deuteronomy. You shall have no other gods before me. With this one swift, Columbo-esque statement, Jesus has pierced the heart of the rich young ruler. He has exposed what he has seen all along as the glaring deficiency in the ruler's heart. The problem is not in his horizontal actions towards others. The problem is in his vertical relationship with God. The problem is that money is his God. You shall have no other gods before me. And that is precisely the thing that is wrong in the ruler's heart. That he doesn't treasure God above all. His heart is more attached to worldly wealth than it is to God. His wealth is his security. His wealth is his satisfaction. Wealth is the all-consuming God that occupies the throne in his heart, and that is the problem. That is the final piece of incriminating evidence that Jesus drops on the ruler. And Luke says that when the ruler heard Jesus tell him to sell everything and give to the poor, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. He does not treasure God enough to forsake the worldly wealth that he has grown to love. Now at this point, in verses 24 to 25, we find our third key statement. And Jesus here turns his attention really to the broader audience. And so he's still looking at the rich young ruler and technically still speaking to him, but speaking to him in such a way that he intends all those who are gathered around to hear. So he's speaking now more generally to the larger audience. And more than that, he's speaking to me and to you. He's speaking to us. And he says this, the third key statement, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And again, like we often do in Luke's gospel, we have to kind of try to step back a little bit into the original audience to hear that statement the way the original audience would have heard it, because especially the Jews in that day who were listening to Jesus teach, for the Jews, there was a very strong link between the blessing of God and material prosperity. Right? I mean, for many of them, they had theological justification for that claim. Just read the Old Testament. And throughout much of the Old Testament, the blessing of God is, in fact, linked to material prosperity. Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And then what happens to that one whose delight is in the law of the Lord? He's like a tree planted by streams of water. Whatever he does prospers. And that was sort of the link, that was the means, one of the central means of blessing in the Old Testament was sort of material prosperity. And so it makes sense that for Jews in Jesus' day, if you see a person who, by all outward appearances, is a God-fearer, somebody who obeys the law of God, and that person is wealthy, you make the connection. He must be, you know, receiving God's blessing and favor. And so if anyone should have assurance of getting into the kingdom of God, they would have thought it was the rich. And Jesus, because of course that whole dynamic changes radically from the Old Testament to the New, where blessing in the New Testament is often linked more with suffering than it is with material prosperity. And so Jesus shatters that notion when he says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The problem of the rich young ruler is our problem. Jesus is now speaking to us. We live in a culture of abundance, and wealth makes it hard to enter the kingdom of God. It makes it hard for us to enter the kingdom of God because we are the wealthy. Wealth is like the sinister sundew plant. If you're not familiar with the sundew, it's a beautiful flower that is attractive to all kinds of insects. And it's seductive both to the eye and to the palate. So I've asked the tech team to show, this is a time-lapse video. And so you see it's very beautiful. Those little globs that look like dew are actually a sugary substance. But it's a deadly seduction because as you see, when an insect is drawn to them, and craves these sugary globs, it finds that they are sticky. And so the more it eats, the more stuck it becomes. And this is time-lapse. This is over a course of 20 to 30 minutes. But as it gets more and more stuck, the plant actually bends and closes around the insect until eventually it finds that it is completely consumed and destroyed. That is how the plant eats. It's a carnivorous plant. And this is what wealth is like. It is the sundew plant of Western culture. That is, it is tantalizingly seductive, but it's a deadly seduction. The more we taste like the insect in that plant, the more we crave. And the more we crave, the more entangled and suffocated we become. To use the language of Jesus in his parable of the soils, we who live in a culture of abundance find how easy it is for us to be choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. Or to use the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, his apprentice Timothy, he says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, he says, is a root of all kinds of evil. And just like that sundew plant, it can happen so gradually. Like I said, as a time-lapse video, so this is a gradual thing that happens. You know, the insect lands on the plant, and at first, oh, this tastes good. This is good, but it begins to stick to him. And the more it gets sticky, the more entangled and the more stuck it becomes. And that's the way it works. It happens gradually. We don't even notice it at first. We die a slow death after years of the creeping spread of materialism. And over time, we begin to place our security in wealth. We find our joy in things money can buy. We find our satisfaction in worldly goods. And the more we feed on the sugary globs of wealth, the more we lose our hunger for God. Which is exactly what happened to the rich young ruler. He had become so attached to the things of earth that he didn't truly desire the things of God. And when the moment of truth came, he chose to forsake the kingdom of God for the sake of his worldly wealth. And as R.C. Sproul puts it, that was the stupidest transaction he ever made in his life. Or as Jesus put it way back in Luke chapter 9, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? What Luke wants us to see in the rich young ruler is that those who forsake the kingdom for the sake of earthly things lose much more than they gain. So avoid the seduction. Don't go near the sundew plant, as enticing as it may be. But Jesus goes on then in verse 25, and he says that wealth is a seductive trap that makes it not only hard for people to enter the kingdom of God, but in fact impossible. It's easier, he says, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for somebody who is rich to enter into the kingdom of God. And some have tried to explain this verse by saying that the eye of a needle may reference a small city gate. A gate that's narrow and low to the ground, and that in fact the only way that a camel could enter into a city through a gate like that was to unload the burden that it was carrying and to kneel down onto the ground and to enter into the city that way. And as intriguing as that idea is, let me just tell you that it is not what Jesus says. That's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, that idea diminishes the point that Jesus intends to make, because it's an attempt to make possible what Jesus declares to be impossible. So here's what Jesus is saying. As he takes the largest animal in Palestine and he combines it with the smallest possible hole that he can imagine. So as impossible as it is for an actual camel to be stuffed through the eye of an actual needle, so impossible is it for a rich person in his or her own natural condition to see beyond the allure of wealth to the greater treasure of the kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. that it is impossible for such a person to love God over money. It's impossible for such a person in his or her own natural condition to so desire God that he or she would forsake worldly wealth. In our sinful nature, in our natural condition, given the choice between God and money, we would choose money every single time. But here's the key. Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. In other words, it is God and God alone who can awaken a person to desire God over money. It is God and God alone who can so stir a person's heart that they would gladly forsake all earthly things to gain the kingdom. It is only God who can awaken that desire in a person. It's only by grace that we enter. It is God who does in us what we cannot and could not and will not do for ourselves. And so we see in the rich young ruler that those who forsake the kingdom for the sake of earthly things lose much more than they gain. But then there's a flip side. And the flip side is that those who are willing to forsake earthly things for the sake of the kingdom gain much more than they lose. And this is the point of our final key statement in verses 28 to 30. And to summarize, it goes something like this. Jesus says, no one who has left much for the sake of the kingdom will fail to receive many times more. No one who has left much for the sake of the kingdom will fail to receive many times more. After listening to Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, Peter speaks up as representative of the other disciples, and he says, we've left all we had to follow you. We've forsaken everything. We have detached ourselves completely from home and from family ties and from family businesses, from income and from all these things that we knew, from all these things that we were tied to before. We have left it all. We've left it all behind for the sake of the kingdom. And Jesus says to him, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. Those who are willing to forsake earthly things for the sake of the kingdom of God gain much more than they lose. Even in this age, Jesus says, which is one of the most striking things about that statement. Even in this age, the gains are greater. And what I think that means in Luke's context is that the blessings you experience among the fellowship of believers are greater than anything that you would ever experience in your home, in your own home or family system. So however good that is, whatever good things you experience here on earth, your home and your family ties and your income, your business and all these things, however good that is, even that doesn't compare to the fellowship and the blessings that you experience even now being part of the church, part of the fellowship of believers. So if this group over here has no ties to the kingdom of God, and this group over here does, by forsaking that group for this group, you gain infinitely more than what you lose. Even in this age, Jesus says. But the greatest reward, he says, is in the age to come, when those who are willing to forsake earthly goods for the sake of the kingdom will gain the reward of everlasting life in the unfading glory of the new earth. Or in the words of C.S. Lewis, as he put it, there are far better things ahead than any we leave behind. And so we see in the rich young ruler what a deadly poison worldly wealth and earthly things can be. And we see in the words of Jesus to Peter that one of the best antidotes to the deadly poison is holding earthly things loosely. And there's a lot of ways to cultivate that concept of holding earthly things loosely, giving generously, donating possessions, things like that. Attachment to God demands detachment from the world. And to those who do that difficult work of detachment, Jesus says you will gain much more than you could ever lose. And so it is, going back to the image that I started at the beginning, this text lays before us two paths. The path of the rich young ruler and the path of Peter and the disciples. And the question before us this morning is, which path are you on? One is the path of attachment to worldly wealth and earthly things. The other is the path of detachment for the sake of the kingdom. One is the path of gorging yourself on the enticing globs of sundew. The other is the path of hungering for God as the supreme treasure of the universe. One is the path of counterfeit joy and restless dissatisfaction. The other is the path of inexpressible joy and unfading glory. Those who forsake the kingdom for the sake of earthly things lose much more than they gain. And those who are willing to forsake earthly things for the sake of the kingdom gain much more than they lose. And so the question is, which path are you on? Let's bow together. Lord God, as we come before your throne, in a time of silent prayer, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts, Lord, to show us these two paths. And Lord, expose to us the way you exposed to the rich young ruler, those ways in which our own hearts are too attached to the things of this earth, to the point that we too would forsake the kingdom for the sake of earthly things. And show us, O Lord, how we have violated and broken the first table of the law and the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before you. And create within us, O Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, a conviction and a sense that we might find ourselves on the path of the kingdom. Lord, this is only possible by your work of awakening and opening our eyes to see, and our ears to hear, and our hearts to receive. And so we pray for that work to be done as you come before your throne. Lord, it is our sinful nature to be drawn to those globs of sundew and to feast on things that fail to satisfy, to feast on things that only end up destroying. And so move within us, O Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit to surrender those things that would move us to be attached to the things of earth, those desires that crave what fails to satisfy. and awaken within us, O Lord, a renewed hunger for you. As we surrender all that we have and all that we are, may we taste and see that the Lord and the Lord alone is good. And may we see with renewed eyes you as the supreme treasure of the universe. And may we know that no one who leaves home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, everlasting life in the unfading glory of your kingdom. Oh Lord, may we find ourselves on that path to your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.